Go to Isaiah chapter 63. Okay, Isaiah 63, we're down at the section where Isaiah is talking about how God has saved them as a nation, verse 8, how He comforted them in verse 9, and we made 2 points of that this morning. Verse 9 beginning, that in all their affliction He was afflicted, pointing out that God is involved in all of the pain of His children. And then not only is He involved in the feeling of it, but He does something about it. And that's where we stopped, with the angel of His face that He sent to deliver them. Then continuing, in His love and His mercy, He redeemed them, and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. That is a very tender expression. The two verbs, the first one, lifted one, is for picking someone up and helping them to their feet when they have fallen. And so the picture is Israel was going along, and they fell. And He picks them up and puts them back on their feet again. The next word, carried, is a word that is used that gives you protection until you heal. So the imagery is something like, here Israel goes, falls down, and skins a knee. The Lord lifts them up, puts them on their feet, and since the injury to the knee is painful, He carries them until the pain is all over with. And that is a figure of the way He took care of the nation and carried them in all the days of their existence. The third manifestation of God's love for them is in verse 10, is He loved them in that He disciplined them. And that's where we start tonight. In spite of all of God's care, they rebelled and grieved His spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. So when we see the rebellion of Israel, it's very interesting that the rebellion was against three entities. And when we see who these three entities are, then we see a fairly clear Old Testament passage dealing with the Trinity. It was against number one. It was against Yahweh. It was against number two, the angel of His face. And third, it was against the Holy Spirit. Looking at each one, it was against the Lord, or Yahweh. Verse 7, the Lord speaks and He says, I shall make the loving kindness of Yahweh, the praises of Yahweh, according to all that Yahweh has granted to us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion. And so God has been good to them, and in verse 10, they rebelled. They rebelled against the goodness and the blessings of the Lord. Not only is that true, but in verse 9, we have the angel of His face, separate individual from Yahweh, that saved them. And of course, in the light of His salvation, they should have been appreciative, and still they rebelled. Finally, in verse 10, second line, they grieved His Holy Spirit. And I take it we do have here then a statement of the Trinity, Yahweh being God the Father, the angel of His face being Christ, pre-incarnate appearance, and of course the Holy Spirit being the Holy Spirit we know in the New Testament. So while it's often true that the Old Testament doesn't have a lot about the Trinity, there it is to a certain extent in this particular context. Notice also the fact that they grieve the Holy Spirit. That is such a strong word. It's a word for cutting pain. They cut the Holy Spirit to pain. And then finally, the Lord responds with discipline, and it says He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. How did He do that? Directly or indirectly? Probably indirectly, didn't He? Because the nations that came against Israel would be Babylon, Assyria, sacked the land. And so the perspective then in verse 10 is because of their sin, God got on the side of their enemies, like Assyria, like Babylon, and literally fought against the nation. Now, next caption for the next idea is Isaiah reflects on all of God's mercies in the past. God's mercies toward Israel in the past. Chapter 63, verses 11 through 14. Now, we're coming to it, but I think it's something we need to note. Isaiah is going to argue this way, and it's typical of Isaiah, it's typical of the Psalms, and I think probably for our Western minds it rubs us wrong. In the Old Testament, the Jew and the Jewish mentality was this. They had no hesitation to try to sell God on doing something. They would, and we'll find Isaiah coming up here with motivations that will go like this. Now look, Lord, granted we're in sin. You made us, however, and if you made us, are you going to set us aside? You're the potter, we're the clay. You started to make us. You chose us. Now are you going to set us aside? And they're going to argue on that basis. Remember, out of the book of Psalms, we'll have this kind of argument. Lord, if you cut us off, and what's the argument? What's this going to make the rest of the nations think about you? It's the kind of mentality that goes throughout the Old Testament, and I don't know how it strikes you in Western thought, but a lot of times you have to deal with saying, well, boy, isn't this a little bit irreverent? I mean, to come on to God and say, look, you have an obligation to do such. But nonetheless, I can find no passage that criticizes it, and we'll see that as we come down to the end of chapter 63. But the point now, he's going to go back to God's mercies in the past. First of all, let's catch the tone of these verses. The tone is twofold. Verse 11. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put the Holy Spirit in the midst of them? And so forth and so forth. So notice the tone, first of all, is a tone that can be described a tone of reminiscence. They are reminiscing. The tone of reminiscence. Now that's interesting. As they reminisce on the past, what made Israel think? Well, if you go back to the last part of verse 9, you can see what made them, the last part of verse 10, you can see what made them think. He turned himself to become their enemy, and they started thinking. He fought against them, and they began to review and think. So notice here, this is the fruit of discipline. The fruit of discipline. Is thinking, reflecting. It made them remember what we call the good old times. And it made them ask questions like, where is he who put the Holy Spirit in us? What has happened? In other words, discipline caused reflection, and that, of course, was an important thing. We must remember that Israel was taught to be a reminiscing nation. This was part of the teaching that you are to think. It was part of the national fabric. Go, for example, back to Deuteronomy 32. Have you ever had discipline make you think? You're just going along and everything is great, and then zap. And all of a sudden it puts your mind in gear and you begin to think. And God zaps Israel, and as a result, Israel begins to think. But she was supposed to do that. Chapter 32, verse 7. Reflective, reminiscent thinking was part of what God planned for the nation. Verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is his allotment and his inheritance. He found them in a desert land. See the reminiscing? And in the howling place of a wilderness, he encircled them. He cared for them. Think about that. He guarded them as the pupil of his eye, like an angel that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided them. There was no foreign God with him. He made them ride on the high places of the earth, and they ate the produce of the field. He made them suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. curds of cows, of milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, and breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat and the blood of grapes you drank wine. And he says, I want you to think about that. And in the light of all of that past history, what happened? Verse 10. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. And so notice, the futility and the sinfulness of sin is always brought to the fore by think back, reminisce, and that had created that kind of thought. But second, it was not just reminiscence. It was also a tone of interrogation. It made them think, and it made them ask questions. And the questions were about the relationship they bore to the Lord and the Lord bore to them. And for that, let's go back to chapter 63. And this is going to give a key to these verses. Verse 11, then his people remembered the days of old of Moses, and they asked questions. Where is he who brought them forth out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make them himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? And the implication all the way through is around this particular question. God helped us then. Where is he now? God helped us then. Where is he now? And that's the theme that goes through these verses. God helped them. Where is he now? And we'll underscore the words then and now, because that is the essence of what they're asking. It's a thrust of these particular verses that we see in front of us. Notice the figure that you've got in chapter 63 and verse 11 is that of sheep and shepherd. When he says, where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds? We know who the shepherds were. We're told that the shepherds were Moses and Aaron. So where is he who brought them out of the sea with Moses and Aaron and the whole flock? Just to establish that, look, for example, at Psalm 77. Psalm 7:7. Interpreting the shepherds to be Moses and Aaron is not incorrect, because we're told in Psalm 77, the same imagery, verse 20, thou didst lead thy people like a flock. How did he lead them? By the hand of Moses and Aaron. So the shepherd shepherded through Moses and Aaron. And the question that's coming up is very simply, God helped us then. And the question, therefore, is where is he now? Coming down to chapter 63 and verse 11. Now you've got an interesting figure in verse 12. It says, he caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. Now that imagery may sound strange in English, but what you have is, picture this. Every time the hand of Moses moved, what do you see beside it? Moses' hand was backed by God's arm. And so the picture is, by the hand of Moses is the arm of God. And notice the figure then, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. Now that explains verses such as Exodus chapter 14 and verse 16. Isaiah fills in imagery that helps this verse make sense. Exodus 14, verse 16, God says, as for you, lift up your staff and stretch your hand over the sea and divide it. How in the world can the hand of a man divide the Red Sea? Isaiah answers it, doesn't it? Beside the hand of Moses was what? The arm of God. And therefore, it's not a miracle of Moses, but a miracle of God that is put in the picture. Then going back to chapter 63, you have a couple of figures of speech. Verse 13, who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. And the idea is the horse has freedom to move. They came out from Egypt freely. And then like the cattle that go to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest, so that I'd lead thy people to make for thyself a glorious name. That's what you did now. How do we explain? That's what you did then. How do we explain the fact that now, and here's our next heading, that you have become literally the hidden God? And that takes in Isaiah 63, 15 through 19. The hidden God. And basically, you're going to start out with a severe lament. And the lament revolves about a theme. And the theme that Isaiah develops is simply this, paraphrased. God has vanished. The God that used to be with us has vanished. And three things, basically, four things, have left them that they don't have anymore. First, in verse 15a, look down from heaven and see from thy holy, glorious habitation. So notice, first of all, God's attention has vanished. And they have to say, hey, look. It's just as though God has withdrawn back into his dwelling place, and Isaiah is saying, we got to get his attention. He's not looking at us anymore. He's going on his own way. The attention of God had vanished. Second, where are thy zeal? The zeal of God had vanished. Your mighty works, the works of power, had vanished. The stirrings of your heart and the compassion are restrained toward me. God's compassion has vanished. Complete sense that the Lord is not there. Now, they're going to say, we want you to stop failing to pay attention to us. We want to see you become zealous toward us. We need your mighty works and we need your compassion. But how are you going to justify it? So what is going to be the justification for asking God to pay attention to them? And the justification is God has vanished, but we know one thing. God is our Father. And here's where you have that sanctified bargaining of sort of trying to put God on the spot, of saying, look, you're not paying any attention to us. Don't you have a problem with that, God? You're our Father. You're our Father and you don't pay attention to your children. You haven't been zealous toward doing things for us. You haven't had compassion on us. That is vanished out of the scene. Is that right? After all, you are our Father. And that's going to be the argument that Isaiah will use throughout here. Notice in verse 16, you've got mentioned twice something that will occur three times. And it's the idea that God is their Father. Verse 16, for thou art our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. Thou, O Lord, art our Father. Then look over at 64 and verse 8. He's still with the same argument. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. And so the argument for blessing is simply this. Relationship argues for blessing. Relationship argues for blessing. Now let's take that justification. You see, there really, we got to picture a struggle that comes up in Isaiah's mind. In the verses we just looked at, the idea was estrangement. But verse 16 begins with relationship, and Isaiah really is struggling. How do you deal with the fact that there is a relationship, but there is an estrangement? Well, we're going to come down to see what the answer to that is in probably one of the fullest, at least per space, fullest descriptions of sin in the Old Testament. It will be Isaiah 64, verse 6 and 7. And we will look at eight things that continued sin does to us in relationship to the Lord. And I think it's very much a very terse and key passage in the Old Testament in developing the Old Testament doctrine of sin. Now, when you come to verse 16, and he says, "Thou art our father," though Abraham does not know us, what does he mean? He's simply saying, look, as our father, you are the only hope we've got. Jacob is dead. Abraham doesn't know this generation. Abraham is dead. And thus the argument is, you as our father are the one that should respond to us. Now, with that justification argument, let's take it a little bit further. And we will have, number one, the argument of the remnant. Second, we will have the argument of the temple. And then third, what we'll call the argument of identity. It's further on in my notes, but let me read it because it sounds kind of appropriate at this time. There's an older commentator that makes this remark, and I love the way he puts it. He says, Isaiah displays a certain inventiveness for finding motives why God should intervene on behalf of these people. And that's exactly what he's doing. He goes every direction he can go to the Old Testament believers knew how to Jew God. Right? And that's what he's going to do. He's going to Jew God. And that's typical there all the way through that he will do that. And that's part of their mentality. It may seem to us a little bit irreverent to do that, but Isaiah is really trying to get God back in the corner. You say, well, why would God tolerate that? Well, I think there's a great lesson there. God is personal. God is personal and secure enough that he can look at an Isaiah down there trying to twist his arm and it's sort of like, I guess you might say, a little dog kind of nipping away at a big dog, and it's just kind of a nuisance to the big dog. That's really not the analogy, because Israel is not treated as a nuisance in relation to him. But the Old Testament say it sure did come on strongly and say, God is personal enough that I can argue with him. And I can say, look, Lord, got a deal for you here. We can really uphold your reputation in front of all the nations if you get me out of this jam. How about it? I mean, it's good for me, it's good for you. Sanctified bargaining is what you've got. Okay, coming down to verse 17, and he's working for arguments. And his first argument is this: look, among your people, there are some good people. Now, can't we give some advantage to these good people and be good to all the people? So that's verse 17. Why, O Lord, dost thou cause us to stray from thy ways? That's overbearing. Why, Lord, you're sovereign. Okay, being sovereign, we've strayed. But hey, we've got to take it back to the primary cause, don't we? So you're responsible, save us. Hard to identify with him a little bit, isn't it? But that's what he's saying. This also has in it the principle that sin hardens the heart by divine design. And that's what you've got in 17. Why, O Lord, dost thou cause us to stray from thy ways? See, they would even use the sovereignty of God, and if we can twist it a little bit to get blessing from God, that's okay. Why, O Lord, dost thou, the car was only driven by a little old lady. Okay. Why, O Lord, dost thou cause us to stray from thy ways and harden our heart from fearing thee? And again, we repeat the principle, sin hardens the heart by divine design. So, he comes on, return for the sake of thy servants. How's that for a bargaining chip? Are you going to say that in the nation there aren't some people down here that believe you? Well, I would like to use that in order to gain something from you. I want to use it to gain your blessing. And therefore, the argument is, return for the sake of thy servants, the tribes of thy heritage. Argument, again, of the remnant. Can't you take a look at the few and send blessing again? The next argument is what we call the argument of the temple. Verse 18, thy holy people possess thy sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. Can we use that as an argument? We had it for a while and we honored you in it for a while. Now, your enemies are treading down the temple. Can't you respond to us in blessing and bring us back to our temple? Then finally, the argument we call of identity. Verse 19, we have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled, like those who were not called by thy name. And so the argument is not simply that our relationship is eroded. They're simply saying, Lord, it looks like you never knew us. Like you don't even know who we are, like you've never been our king. And so the argument would be, look, at one point in time you were our king, but, and here's Isaiah arguing with God, God, it doesn't look like that now, and the actions you've taken look like you don't even have a people on earth. Can you follow that kind of argument? And that is the way, again, I like his words, Isaiah is inventive in finding motivations and reasons why God should send blessing in their direction. All right? Next theme will be in 64. And the emphasis here is on God's intervention and man's sin. Notice we begin with a strong petition, really an explosion. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake. Can you see the stepped up intensity? Go back to verse 15. Look down from heaven. How is verse 1 of chapter 64 different? Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. He's intensely arguing, praying for the intensified blessing of the Lord. Then he begins to argue that the Lord again had blessed them in times past, and he gives two statements about God's way of dealing with his people. The first is in verse 3, and these are two elements that we often overlook. He is going to argue that God is the Lord of the unexpected. And second, that God is the Lord of the incomparable. Two words, unexpected, incomparable. Now let's catch that in verse 3. When thou didst awesome things, when thou didst awesome things, which we did not expect. Now stop and think. Can you think of some of the awesome things that God did for Israel without announcing them ahead of time? Go to one we've had in Isaiah back in 2 Kings 19. And it is certainly true that God is a God of the unexpected. 2 Kings 19. And we have a narrative of something happened that had to absolutely shock them all to death. Evidence that God is a God of the unexpected. They have been surrounded by Sennacherib, and the situation is hopeless. And so they go to bed having no idea what is going to happen. And they wake up the next day and find out God did the unexpected. So chapter 19, verse 35. And this was unannounced, unanticipated, unexpected. And it's what the type of thing Isaiah is looking at. God does is a God of the unexpected. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men that would be the Israelites rose early in the morning, behold, all of them, that is the camp of Sennacherib, were dead bodies. And believe me, they had to stand there and say, I don't believe what I see. There are 185,000 dead people that last night were about to attack us and kill us. We were hopeless, and they would have to stay and back and say, God didn't announce that. He is the God of the unexpected. Look at the same concept in the New Testament, John chapter 11. Question, just looking from personal experience. How many times has God provided for you or me in the way that we expected? Very a true aspect of God's character. He is the God of the unexpected. Okay, here we have a case of very low expectations. We begin the chapter with the words that a certain man was sick.
His name was Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with her ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Can you sense a level of expectation? Send him out there. Maybe the Lord can get back and he won't die. Then you come down to verse 20. And in the intervening time, Lazarus has died. And the expectations that he would be healed are dashed. And when he arrives, notice verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she had heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, my expectations would be that you would heal him. And there's a principle. And the principle is God is not a God of the expected. He's a God of the unexpected. And then we continue down to verse 39. And notice Martha's expectations are still low. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. Older King James is colorful, which says, Lord, he stinketh. So he's not expecting anything. But notice how Christ displays himself to be the God of the unexpected. And so you come to verse 43. And when he had said these things in prayer, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came forth. And you got to see the humor of this. Bound hand and foot with wrappings. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said, hey guys, he can't walk or breathe. Can you unwind him? And so the idea was they must have been in such shock that there he stands with all these wrappings on, and the Lord has to say, look, unwrap the man. And so notice, again, he comes off with that which is totally unexpected and great part of the character of God. All right, back to Isaiah 63. Second aspect, not only is the God of the unexpected, Paul expressed that, didn't he, in the New Testament? How that he is able to do far and above all that we ask or think. In other words, our expectations are always exceeded, and I think probably more often than not, the Lord responds to our needs by the unexpected than by what we thought he would probably do. It's also incomparable, and that's also in Isaiah 64, and that's verse 4. For from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God like you. What's he saying? He is the God of the incomparable, who acts in behalf of the one who waits on him. With the word waits, I'll let you do your own guessing. What stem do you think the verb might be in? It's intensive. It's PAL. It's an intensive stem. What is intensive waiting? Well, I would associate with intensive waiting or concentrated waiting three words. Patience. Not only is patience, but intensive waiting, it would involve time and it would involve silence. I'll not take time to go to it, but let me put in parentheses by the word silence, Hosea 6 and verse 9. This word is used of some robbers who are waiting for someone to ambush. And of course, you know, as they sat there waiting, they were discussing and they were having a great party, and the voices were loud and so forth as they waited. Well, no, this verb involved a quiet, patient, lots of time passing, silent waiting. And that's what we have in verse 4 is that God acts on behalf of the kind of people that are willing to buy his timetable, that are willing to wait with mouth shut, and that will patiently and intensively keep on waiting for the salvation of the Lord. Now, with that, we have a confession that is going to begin in verse 5. thou dost meet him. That's a real casual word. It's used for friends getting together, and it's used of a continual activity. You're always meeting him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee in thy ways. Now, notice in the confession of sin, you have several things for it. And we will have, in our closing time, the setting for it first, and then we will have the statement of it, and we will have eight things concerning discipline. First of all, the setting for it. And notice the setting sets forth three things in order. Last part of verse 5. Behold, thou wast angry. The anger of God. Second, you have, we sinned. The anger of God, the sin of man. And then finally, shall we be saved, or the problem of salvation? Now, look at those first two. What is backwards about them? What caused the anger of God? The anger of God was caused by sin. So the question you naturally ask is why do we have brought in front of us, first of all, the fact that God is offended, then we have why he was offended. Why don't we have the more logical order? We sinned, God was offended. Why isn't that the order? In other words, why is the fact that God is offended put up front in the list? And I think the reason for that is in all sin, the issue is singular. The issue in all sin, first and foremost, is the fact that God has been offended. In other words, that the primary issue is not guilt. The primary issue is not forgiveness. The primary issue when sin has been committed is, number one, what? God has been offended. And we don't think that way. First thing we think of is when we sin, ooh, we need forgiveness. That's not first. Every great experience of gracious salvation that is really appreciated is always preceded by the agony of knowing you've offended God. And we noted that sometime in another lesson, that that's very much a completely lacking note in teaching today. That's stated beautifully in Psalm 51 and verse 13. David really grasped it. Now keep in mind, in his sin, which involved adultery, his sin which involved murder of the woman's husband. But notice his perspective that comes down in chapter 51 and verse 4. Very emphatic. David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. What is the first issue in sin? The first issue in sin is that God has been offended. And that basically, how many people today do you know of that in coming to salvation, the first thing that they sensed was an overwhelming sense that I'm unworthy, that I've offended God, and that that is the issue? How many came to Christ via that route? Do you remember our film on Martin Luther? What was the agony that that man went through? The agony that he went through was he had offended God. And how could a holy God possibly be favorable toward him? And that's a very... When we don't have that attitude, we have what I would call, quote, flippant forgiveness. Is, sure, I sinned, but I'm forgiven. The bells are ringing again, and all that matters is I'm forgiven, and it's all okay. Ever stop to think God has been offended? The insanity we're going through today with this television evangelist mess. What's the big deal? Oh, I hope we'll let the world know we're forgiving. Nonsense. God has been offended by sin. Does that count? Does that mean anything? Or is forgiveness the overwhelming issue? And we find with David, you could say, well, David, the overwhelming issue is forgiveness. He says, no, it's not. The only issue is I've sinned against an almighty God, and sinning against an almighty God is... In other words, in our sinning, we ought to consider this. What have we done to God? How has His name been reflected upon? And that is the issue, and that's always the issue. If we get forgiven, that's only a side issue, and that's only something we say, thank God for His grace that He happened to forgive us, especially in the... In fact, if sin offends God, give me one good reason why God should forgive that. Is He right? Is He righteous? Is He just? Who is right, the sinner or the one sinned against? And therefore, forgiveness is simply an extra bit of grace and is really extra and not the real issue. All right, now let's take verses 6 and 7 in the closing few minutes we've got. And notice He now is going to give us a statement about sin. It's rather full for the Old Testament. I never thought I would come to a day when I'd have to tell people when they ask me what I did for a living, I'd have to say I'm a truck driver. Only kidding. But sad at that. All right, notice now in the last part of verse 5, He said, you are angry, we have sinned, we continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? So we're going to have 8 points about continued sin. Each one will start the same way. So I'll not rewrite, I'll just put a dash down each time. Okay, number one, coming on then to verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. What did it mean to become unclean in the Old Testament? A person who was unclean is a person who could not worship, because fellowship between them and the Lord was broken. So, point number one, continued sin breaks fellowship, and it's expressed in Old Testament terms. Unclean. Continued sin breaks fellowship. Second, in the second line, all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And I think you've had it explained before you that the word translated filthy garment is a word for menstrual rags. Our righteous deeds are like menstrual rags. And so, again, continued sin destroys good works. You can't do enough to overcome it. Continued sin destroys good. Third line. All of us wither like a leaf. Continued sin dissipates the person. In the Old Testament, one of the effects of sin is expressed under the idea of something being parched. Here it's a leaf that's parched. Remember in Psalm 32, the Lord, David said when he wouldn't confess his sin, the Lord's hand was heavy on him, and his moisture was turned to the drought of summer. That's a figure for what sin does. It dissipates. So breaks fellowship, destroys good, dissipates the person. Four. And it's our next line. All our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So it's the idea of a leaf that can't do anything. Iniquity just blows it where it will. So, continued sin not only dissipates fellowship, but it creates insensitivity. No resistance. Fifth, verse 7, there is no one who calls on thy name. Continued sin fosters neglect. Nobody calls on thy name. Notice a full explanation of the things that continued sin does. Sixth, who arouses himself? Notice this is action on yourself. Who arouses himself to take hold of thee? Continued sin destroys volition. Destroys positive volition. Nobody arouses himself. Seven, continued sin says, thou hast hidden thy face from us. Continued sin invites divine displeasure. and 8th, last line, and has delivered us under the power of our sin. Continued sin enslaves us. Well, notice you've got a full picture here of what sin does to man. An unusually full picture for the Old Testament. We'll pick up at that point next time. I think by next Sunday, we'll probably be with Samuel. And when we talk about the book of Samuel, maybe I should more say the life of Samuel, because the books of Samuel cover the reign of David and the reign of Saul in that particular period. So we will not necessarily be going through the whole book, but we'll pick out one of the lives of a great man of the Old Testament, the prophet Samuel, and see how he functions in the Old Testament. Father, we're thankful now for your word, your truthfulness, and your grace in Christ's name. Amen.